And we're continuing our study in the book of Joshua, so turn to Joshua chapter 8, and we will begin by reading through verses 30 through 35. Beginning with verse 30, we read, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they took and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel with the elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them." Now let's bow in a word of prayer and ask our Lord to bless this time of study together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have again this Sunday morning to gather together as your church and to fellowship around the Scriptures. We thank you for your revelation, for the Bible, and our freedom and our opportunity to study it and study it together, to think about these things and to be instructed in them. We pray particularly as we enjoy this privilege together in our study of Joshua this morning, that you might bless our time, that it might be enriching, that we might learn more about you, about your provision for us, and about our obligations, our responsibilities before you. And may we be strengthened through this understanding. May we get a greater glimpse of your grace, who you are, and be moved to a sense of righteousness and a desire to obedience through that. We pray this because we recognize in praying to you that we cannot accomplish this of ourselves. We can have nothing from you of ourselves. All that we have is a gift. Our health is a gift. Our ability to think is a gift. And our ability to apprehend this particular truth is a gift, a special gift, a gift that you work through regeneration and through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who you have imparted to all of your people. And so we recognize that that is a great privilege, a great blessing, that you have set us apart in your grace and given us these things. And we pray that they would not be something that we take for granted. We would appreciate them and through that understanding be moved to a desire to do what we must do. And yet again, that can only be done through your grace. And so we ask that you would teach us this morning, instruct us, and move us to righteousness. Give us that desire to please you and to live a life that honors the name of Jesus Christ. We commit that to you. We pray your blessing upon us to that end this morning, not only in this class, but in the other lessons that we hear. Pray that you'd bless Mike as he teaches in the next hour. May he instruct us through the teaching of the Word, and may we be attuned to it. We pray for the other classes that are going on now. Whatever the Word of God is taught, Father, in this church, in others throughout the city, throughout the world, where it is taught, may your people be built up in the faith. May we be lights in the midst of this dark world. We thank you for Christ and all that we have in Him. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. According to the latest issue of Newsweek, in a lead article entitled, "Three is a Crowd," I think that's the name of it, we are informed that for many couples in America, careers are becoming so demanding that they are opting out of parenthood. They're too busy with earning a good living or enjoying their freedom to take on that responsibility. Now, I think few of us can have chosen that course in life or can seriously identify with it. But I wonder how many of us don't exhibit the same characteristic, the same spirit in regard to spiritual matters. And we often get so busy with good things, valid things, important things, that we neglect the most important things. We get so involved with certain responsibilities that we just don't have time for the Lord. We put our schedules ahead of our relationship with Him. We know that we need to pray. We want to pray, but we first got to read the paper. Or we first need to mow the lawn, and then we'll do it. We know that we should study the Scriptures, and we'll do it. But first of all, we want to watch the evening news. And so before long, we're turning off the lights and going to bed without having done anything. Well, I think we all fall into that trap of allowing time to allowing our schedules, the events of our day, to govern our time to such an extent that we just don't have time for the Lord. There are things that we feel we need to do or things we want to do, and we do them to the exclusion of that special relationship that we have with the Lord and the obligations that we have to Him. Well, I say we all fall into that trap. I think we do. And so I think we need to take a lesson from Israel as we see Israel in Joshua chapter 8. Israel's victories at Jericho in the Jordan Valley and at Ai in the central hills of Canaan gave it a strategic foothold in the land. Now, they had divided the land, and from this position would expand their wedge of conquest both to the north and then to the south. So at this point, we would expect them to do just that, to march quickly north or to march south on the Canaanite fortresses while the Canaanites were still stricken with terror, still weak, still discomfited from the victories that had recently taken place. They have much to do. And we would think that it would be wise for them to quickly move in that direction because they need to be doing these things. These are necessities, and they are. They're very important things, responsibilities for Israel to engage in. Well, from Ai, they do quickly march north, but not on a military campaign. Instead, on what we might call a religious pilgrimage. And while this may surprise us from a military standpoint, as so much of what Israel does in the book of Joshua does surprise us from a military standpoint, nevertheless, this was a strategic move that they made. So strategic that all of the military conquests that would follow would be dependent upon this. That's because Israel was going north to worship the Lord. And so from the city of Ai, the nation marched about 20 miles north along the tops of the hills to Shechem to engage in a very special ceremony in which it would renew or reaffirm the covenant that it had made with the Lord at Sinai. Shechem is a village located in a valley between two mountains. Mount Ebal is the highest of the two. It stands just to the northeast of that city in the valley, and Mount Gerizim stands to the southwest. This site has a significant place in Israel's history. Among other things, Jacob dug a well at this place. Joseph was buried in Shechem. And, of course, we know from John chapter 4 that our Lord had a very significant conversation with a woman from Samaria at this place. But also, it was there that Abraham built his first altar to the Lord after he had left Ur of the Chaldeans and come into Canaan. And as he enters into Canaan, that is where he builds his first altar. And here, some 600 years after that event, Israel gathers to build an altar and worship the Lord. Well, Abraham's association with Shechem may have had some bearing upon
the choice of this site for this very important event. But the reason that Joshua leads the people there at this point was because Moses had commanded it. This may have been the reason Moses commanded it may have been governed to a great extent because of Abraham's association. We're not told that, but that may be the case. Whether it is or not, the reason that Joshua leads Israel is out of obedience. Moses had commanded it, and he had specifically designated those two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, as the places where the ceremony was to take place. Now, Moses had never entered Canaan, but he evidently had a good idea of its geography, either through the spies that had entered the land, seen it, told them about it, or perhaps he had come to an understanding of it through some special revelation. At any rate, he designated this as the place where they were to repeat a ceremony that he had rehearsed with them in Moab just prior to his death, just prior to their entrance into the land, some few months prior to this event. And his instructions are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 through 30. And you might turn over to that because we want to look at a few of the verses there, get some acquaintance with that very important sermon that Moses preached before his death. In chapter 27 of Deuteronomy and in verses 12 and 13, he specifies that the tribes are to be evenly divided on each of the mountains, six on Mount Ebal and six on Mount Gerizim. And then in the following verses through chapter 28, he states a series of curses that those on Mount Ebal were to repeat and blessings to be repeated by those on Mount Gerizim. We read in chapter 27, verses 15 and following. I'm not going to read all of these, but to give you some sense of what was going on, we read the curses that they were to recite. Verse 15, we read, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, Amen." And so on, down through a list of curses that they are to repeat. In chapter 28, the blessings are read. And in the three verses, we read, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country," and so forth. Well, then Moses concludes this sermon in chapter 30 and in verses 19 and 20 with this challenge. He says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Well, in this event, there was a great object lesson for the nation, expressing that what happened to them in the land was going to depend on whether they were living in obedience, as represented by Mount Gerizim, or whether they were living in disobedience, as represented in Mount Ebal. As there were two different mountains in Canaan, there are two different ways that a man, a woman, a child can choose: the way of obedience, the way of disobedience; the way of blessing, the way of cursing. And so that is set before them. And there's a great object lesson that they are about to engage in Shechem, on these two mountains. And so with their entrance into Canaan secure, at the first opportunity that they have, they don't march in other fortresses. They don't seek to carry on the objective, the great objective of conquest that had been set before them, and something they were commanded to do, a very important responsibility. That's set before them, but they have other things to do first. They have prior responsibilities, higher things that must engage them. And so with the opportunity, with their way secure, they move north to Shechem in obedience to the command of Moses. You see, this is something that flows from the very beginning of the book of Joshua all the way to the end, and we see it underscored here, and that is the life of obedience. So they obey the word of Moses. They obey his command. And in so doing, they were following the will of God. I think it's very interesting. And what you have here is another example of how the will of God was revealed. Read through the book of Joshua and you see it revealed in various ways. A very prominent way it's exhibited here, or the way God's will is revealed to the people, is through some kind of direct revelation. The Lord speaks to Joshua. Now, we're not told how he hears this voice, but he hears a voice. So somehow, audibly, Moses or Joshua is given revelation that the will of God is declared to him. In one point, if you remember, the angel of the Lord appears to him and speaks. So he has a vision. Well, it's not a vision. It was an actual appearance of him. He's literally, physically there. A pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord. But here, it's none of those. It's what we might consider, in light of these other ways of having revelation come, a rather mundane way. It's through the Scriptures. Moses had written these things down. The people knew it. They knew from the written Word of God what they were to do, and they do it. And of course, that's how the Lord speaks to us. He speaks to us through the written Word of God. The age of visions, of voices, is over. And we have the Word of God. It's just as authoritative as a vision, as an audible voice, as a literal appearance of the Lord. It's how He directs us. And of course, we are to be responsible to that. And as I said, one of the great themes we have here throughout the book of Joshua, as underscored in that those commands that Moses had given to the nation while in Moab, is obedience. And so they obey the Lord. They follow His will. And they march north. It was a march of some 20 miles through Canaanite territory, hostile territory, and yet they encountered no resistance. Which again is a testimony to the care of God when we are following His will. I say again because we've seen it on more than one occasion in the first 8 chapters of this book. When we walk in obedience, He guards our steps. He may not give us everything we want. He may not fulfill our every desire or every passion. And we can probably assume that He won't ever do that. But He gives us what we need, and He always guards us. He always protects us. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that no harm can come to us. Because it may be that by following God's will, we follow it to martyrdom. And there are many cases of that. But if that's God's will, if that's what He would have us to do, and that's where He'd have us to be, then that's right. And that's best. What we can be assured of is that if we are in His will, that is, if and we are in His will when we are being obedient, if we're being obedient, nothing can harm us spiritually. The only thing that can touch us is that which God permits and decrees. And that's comforting. John Wesley said, and I think I'm getting his quote correct, "I am immortal until my mission is finished." Strange words coming from an Arminian, but true words. And so with that idea in mind, Israel marched north. And it tells us that we, as far as our physical well-being is concerned, are far safer living in obedience to God's will in hostile terrain than in disobedience in a friendly environment. Somerset Maugham wrote a brief story entitled, I believe the title of it is, "Appointment in Samaria." I don't have the whole story exact. It's a very brief little story, a paragraph or two. But it's about a servant who came rushing into his master's house in a panic and said something like, "Master, please give me your swiftest horse that I may ride quickly to Samaria. This morning while in the market, I was jostled by a person and turned around to see that it was death, making a threatening gesture at me. If I can get to Samaria, I know that I'll be safe. Well, the master gave him the horse and went down to the market, and finding Death, asked Death, "Why did you make a threatening gesture at my servant this morning?" To which Death replied, "Well, that was no threatening gesture, but a start of surprise. I was amazed to see him in Baghdad this morning, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." Well, it's a clever story, one which illustrates that we can go to or be in a place or an activity that we think is very safe, but it's really a very unsafe place if we are living in disobedience. If you want security in whatever you do or wherever you are, be in the will of God. That is, be obedient to Him. Do what He tells you to do, regardless of whether or not it seems the wise thing at the time, the expedient thing. From the world's standpoint, it may not be expedient. From our standpoint, it would seem expedient for Israel to march on the southern cities, which they will do. After this event, they will begin their southern campaign. But they realized that obedience was more important than swift military action, and so they marched north. They were in a safe place. So here, the Lord protects them, and did so most likely through the natural means of putting fear into the hearts of the Canaanites throughout the population. Shechem is a Canaanite settlement, and yet they go there and they're not opposed, because I'm sure the Shechemites were terrified that this nation of some 2 million has marched on their city. And so that's probably the way He protected them. And so upon their arrival at Shechem, they did all that Moses had commanded in a kind of reenactment or reaffirmation of the covenant that they had made at Sinai. Here, just as the nation had sworn allegiance to the Lord when He had brought them out of Egypt, they again swear allegiance to Him after He had brought them into Canaan. So we read in verses 33 through 35, "And all Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them." If you read commentaries on this particular chapter, most of the writers describe how the topography of this site was well suited, or is well suited, for this event. The two mountains and the valley in between form what has been called a natural amphitheater. And being large enough, the valley in between being large enough for a city to fit between those mountains. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you can go to ancient Shechem, which is now called Nablus. It's part of some Palestinian PLO activity. So you want to be careful when you go through there, not to go through there at night with the Israeli license plate on your car. But it's large enough for a whole city to be between. So it's a large amphitheater. And different people have put this to the test. They have stood on either mountain and read to one another and say that the acoustics are very good, so that you can hear, each person can hear the other person on either side of the mountain. And so from Mount Ebal, the curses were read, each followed by a solemn amen from the congregation. Then from Mount Gerizim, the blessings were read. And by so doing, Israel reaffirmed their devotion to God and to the covenant. And they also underscored the principle that's at the very heart of the old covenant, which is that all that Israel received under the old covenant was conditioned upon obedience. When they obeyed, they were blessed, as witnessed at Jericho. God gave these seemingly strange instructions on how to conquer that city. They obeyed. They marched around the city. They blew the trumpets. They shouted, and the walls collapsed. He blessed them. But when they disobey, there's judgment. And Israel had very recently experienced with Canaan and their defeat at Ai that principle, and it was a severe lesson for them. So they've just gained a great deal of the lessons that they're going to expound from these mountains. And so that's the case throughout Israel's history. Obedience leads to blessing, disobedience to judgment. We see it throughout the book of Judges. The nation Israel is in a constant swing between obedience and blessing, and then disobedience and judgment. God will raise up a judge to deliver them. They'll prosper for a generation or so, and then fall into disobedience and come under judgment, discipline again. So it was throughout their history. We see it in the monarchy. They become disobedient. There's judgment, the monarchy, the nation's divided into two kingdoms, and then that same pattern continues until the north is conquered by Assyria and the south by Babylon. The nation returns, the southern kingdom returns, but the pattern continues until in 70 AD Jerusalem is sacked and things come to an end. Well, that was life under the old covenant. We live under a different covenant, the new covenant, which is an unconditional covenant. The ultimate blessing of the church, the spiritual nation of God, is not conditioned upon, in the final analysis, its obedience. In the final analysis, it's conditioned upon God's promise, His Word, His grace, what He has accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. Israel eventually lost the promised land under the old covenant. Now, they will regain that in the future, but that's in the new covenant, the covenant of Abraham, when they are gathered in and regrafted into the olive tree. But under the old covenant, they lost what they had been given under the old covenant. The church, though, can never lose what it has been given. The things that we have been promised are sure and certain. And the two covenants are distinctly different. The one is conditional, the other is unconditional. And yet, there is a principle set forth on these two mountains in Joshua chapter 8 that does apply to the church. We are free from the law. We are secure eternally in Jesus Christ. What He has accomplished cannot be undone. But that does not mean that we can sin with impunity. Grace is never license to disobedience. Paul warns in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." And the Scriptures are very clear. While we are free from the law, we are not under it anymore. The law of Moses has been removed. Nevertheless, there are requirements that are set upon us. We're under the law of Christ. We've been have principles set forth, commands set forth, and we must be obedient. We must follow them. We must obey. And when we don't, when we ignore the law of Christ, we suffer for it. We undergo discipline. And sometimes that discipline and the effects of our sin, our disobedience, can issue into years of heartache. James Boyce is presently going through a series on Joshua on his radio program. And I was listening to him last Sunday as I was driving to the evening meeting. It comes on at 6 o'clock, so I can't listen to the whole program. But it's interesting because he was teaching this very passage. And in doing so, he told a story of an experience that he had had. A woman he had known when she was a student and attending the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia became interested at that time in a young man who was not a Christian, and she wanted to marry him. Well, she was counseled against it by many of her friends, and in fact, Dr. Boyce had what he called a pointed discussion with her, counseling against the marriage, but she insisted and went on to marry him. Well, he lost touch with her after that, but sometime later, she reappeared. He didn't recognize her at first, and so she introduced herself to him, and Then they had a conversation in which they caught up on the intervening years. And in the course of the conversation, it became very clear that she had led a very unhappy life. And then as they parted, she said, "You know, you were absolutely right. I should have never married him." It's a common story, I think. And it illustrates the fact that we cannot disobey the Word of God. When we do, we experience discipline. We lack the blessing that we could have. "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" the proverb asks. Of course not. And neither can we sin without forfeiting the blessing. But a further lesson was taught on those mountains before Israel ever recited the blessings and the curse. He wrote the law. We read in verse 32, "And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel." Now this was a message to both the Canaanites and to the Israelites. To the Canaanites, this altar with the law upon it was a proclamation that the land was the Lord's. He was establishing his claim right there in the heart of the land, in the middle of it, with a declaration of his law. It was a statement that it was his. And by making such a proclamation, Joshua and Israel were affirming their conviction that they would accomplish the victory that monument anticipated. Now, that's an expression of faith to do what Joshua does, because he doesn't do it after the fact. He does it before the conquest was accomplished. Now, it had begun, and it had begun quite well. But as we see in the next chapter, the Canaanites begin to gather together. They form a kind of confederation, and they're outnumbered, the Israelites are, and yet they're convinced that they will conquer, that they will gain the nation, the land, rather, that the Lord had promised to them. They are certain of the promises. It's an exercise of faith. Well, that was the message to the Canaanites. God had staked his claim. He had, as it were, in that altar with the law on it, with his will upon it, sort of planted his flag upon the land. And he would have it. But to Israel, this message, this law on the altar, was a reminder of its obligations under the covenant. So, in both the reading of the law and the writing of it, Israel had a very effective reminder of its covenant obligations. The law and its requirements were set before their eyes on the one hand, on this monument, and put within their ears in the reading of it. But in the altar itself, they also had the solution to their situation when they failed to keep their covenant obligations, when they failed in their responsibilities. And it's significant, I think, that before the law was ever written or the law was ever recited, Joshua built that altar. We read in verses 30, 31, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." Unlike the bronze altar used at the tabernacle, this altar was rough, it was crude, it lacked artistic beauty. But artistry was not the point of this altar. It was to exhibit purity. Now I say that because what they do here with this stone altar is simply obey the instruction that the Lord had given to Moses back in Exodus 20, verse 25, where he states that whenever you build a stone altar, it's to be built of uncut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And so this altar does not have any work of man upon it. It's pure. Man adds nothing to it. The value of this altar is not in its appearance or what men do to it. It's in its purity and its function. And in fact, those two go together because its function is based upon its purity. If it was not pure, it could not function. In that regard, it is most important to notice the mountain upon which this altar is built. It's Mount Ebal, the mountain from which Moses had instructed the curses to be read. It was a reminder to the people of their imperfection, of their sin, which merits the curse that's read upon that mountain. It's a reminder that they have need of an altar to deal with sin. Only through the altar can man come to God. Francis Schaeffer has written a good little commentary on the book of Joshua, and at this point he explains that it's as though God were saying in all of this, you shouldn't sin. But when you do sin, I will give you a way to return to me through the altar. Well, Israel was not to sin, but sin they would, and we read that throughout their history. And the sin that they would commit could only be removed through the offerings, through sacrifices, through judgment that would take place in a substitute. And that's what the altar on Mount Ebal was teaching them. And so, due to their sins, Joshua offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So there are two different offerings that he offers on that altar of uncut stones. In the burnt offering, the whole animal was offered up to the Lord. The whole animal is burnt. Everything is given to him for the sin of the people. But in the peace offering, it's different. Only certain parts of the animal were given to the Lord. The blood, the fat, the vital parts, they're offered up. But the rest of the animal is given to the people, to the congregation, so that they all join together, all the worshipers together, in a kind of common meal, in which they show their unity with one another and their unity with the Lord in the covenant. It was a time of rejoicing. At least that's the way Moses describes it in Deuteronomy 28:7. They were to, in eating this offering, rejoice before the Lord. You see, while there is a fixed principle, an eternal principle that's set forth here on these two mountains, that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings cursing, Israel is here being taught that the ultimate blessing does not come through the law, but through sacrifice. Law brings the curse. This is what Paul explains throughout the New Testament. Romans 5:20, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. Romans 7:7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Galatians 3:19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now this is not some novel interpretation. This is not Paul's interpretation of the law. This is not some New Testament interpretation or understanding of the law. It is that. It's Paul's interpretation. It's the New Testament's interpretation. But the reason for that is because that's the original intention of the law. They're not giving some novel interpretation of it. That's why the law was given. The law was not given to impart life. And if we think we can gain the blessing by being simply obedient, trying to be obedient to the Ten Commandments or whatever, or to our own system of ethics, we're fooling ourselves. Law was never given for that purpose. It's the standard that we must measure up to, but we can't measure up to it. And that's the point, to show us that we can't. It came in alongside of the promise, Paul tells us, so that we might know what we need to obtain the promise. We need something outside of ourselves. We need something that only God can provide. And that's the sacrifice, the altar, the ultimate altar of Jesus Christ. It's not in ourselves. So blessing, rejoicing at Mount Ebal. And throughout history, comes by the sacrifice that God provides for His people, the altar that He sets up for unworthy sinners. And so, in all of this, we have prefigured the final altar, the absolutely holy altar of Jesus Christ and His perfect, complete sacrifice. The author of Hebrews talks about this. Of course, so much of what the author of Hebrews talks about is against the background of the Old Testament ceremonies and activities. And at the end of that book, he writes in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate." Well, just as Israel, back in Joshua 8, could eat physically from the altar after sin was atoned for, so we eat spiritually from the altar of Christ who atones for our sins. That is, we, through faith, enter into the blessings of that sacrifice, the benefits of it. That's the basis for rejoicing and the basis of obedience. Because just as Joshua built the altar and sacrificed on it before he wrote the law and before the blessings of the law and the curses of the law were recited, so before we can ever be obedient, the sacrifice had to take place and its benefits had to be applied to us through regeneration and faith. And because of that, because of the grace of God extended to us through the offering of Christ, we are able then to be obedient. And we are able to persevere and seek to put Him first in our time and devote ourselves to Him. All of that's the result of His offering, His sacrifice. We have commandments. We have responsibilities. There are principles set forth in Scripture that we are to keep and obey. As Peter exhorts in 1 Peter 1, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" But we do not keep commandments in order to be saved. We do not seek to be holy in order to gain God's approval. We can only keep them first by being saved. First the offering, the sacrifice, then the obedience. We accept salvation by faith alone. We bring nothing to the altar. And what could we possibly add to what God has done? Nothing. We come to the altar. We come to the sacrifice of Christ, as someone has said, with the empty hands of faith. And then we receive the power to be obedient, to be pleasing to Him. Well, have you come to the altar of Christ? If you haven't, I invite you to do so. To put your faith in what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. The God-man who died as the substitute for sinners and provides salvation. Salvation that we could not gain of ourselves, but that He offers to us. If you've not done that, then I invite you to do so. To believe in Him as your Savior. Well, with that, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the truth that's set forth on these two mountains in Canaan. May we come to understand more fully our responsibilities, our obligations, and yet realize that the ability to do so has been provided for us in the death of Your Son. May an understanding of that move us to a desire to be obedient. And may You accomplish that in our lives. We thank You for the offering that was made that saves us from our sin, that imparts to us abilities that are not naturally present with us. We thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.